Please open your Bibles to follow the reading, which is from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to idols that could not speak. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking by the Spirit of God ever says, "Let Jesus be cursed." And no one can say, "Jesus is Lord," except by the Holy Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of services, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who activates all of them in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the discernment of different spirits. To another, the various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are activated by one and the same Spirit, who allots to each one individually, just as the Spirit chooses. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. Now we go to verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then deeds of power, then gifts of healing, forms of assistance, forms of leadership, various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? But strive for greater gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way.
Good morning, Oak Tree, and good morning to those joining us on Facebook Live today. We're going through questions, an open forum on our series, Releasing Spiritual Gifts. Thank you for all of those who've sent questions in. We started off pretty slowly, but in the last week it came through like a flood, and that becomes a challenge to answer all those questions. If I tried to answer them all, we would miss out on The Voice tonight. And this is on Facebook Live. I can't say too much. I think I prefer the artist to the judges. But anyway, we're going to cut the questions back a little bit. We're going to try and do a cross-section. We've also got another open forum coming up at the end of the series on the 2nd of August. But if your question's not answered today, you can send them all through to Michelle Turnbull, and she promises to get an answer back to you in at least 24 hours. And Michelle's going to be up here soon to answer some questions. So let me start off. Here's one question, I think a good one as we think about gifts in general. It's like all these questions, it was sort of like we'd like one question from everyone, and some questions had 10 parts. So here's one with a few parts. How do I find out what my gifts are? Once I know what they are, what should I do with them? How do I develop them? Do I need to wait for a sense of God moving in me, releasing me, telling me to use my gifts? That's a great question, and I think it's one that is often on people's minds. So, for a start, we need to know that every believer is blessed with at least one manifestation of the Spirit. That's what we read in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7. In fact, you might grab your Bibles or your app on our reading that Raina just shared with us. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7. Every one of us has been blessed with at least one manifestation of the Spirit. Given that, we actually need to learn about them. So with your Bibles there, look at how 1 Corinthians 12 begins. Now about the gifts of the Spirit, brothers and sisters, I don't want you to be uninformed. Verse 4, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them and in everyone, it is the same God at work. The Apostle Peter, he also speaks about gifts in 1 Peter chapter 4. He says, each of you should use whatever gift you've received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. So you trust in the Lord Jesus. Everyone has at least one manifestation of the Spirit. First thing, then start to learn about them. Secondly, desire the gifts. At the end of 1 Corinthians 12, Now eagerly desire the greater gifts, and I will show you the most excellent way. And then if you flick across to chapter 14, we've used this verse a number of times in the series already. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire gifts of the Spirit. So you trust in Lord Jesus, you do have a manifestation, learn about it, desire the gifts, that is, we're sovereignly given them, but the Lord also encourages us to continue to seek them. Then what do? Well, I think simply we seek to develop them in a risk-taking environment. It's great to have spiritual mentors, and I think especially as you're growing in the use of your gift or gifts. A church that is alive to the Holy Spirit, should say, well, duh, every church should be, but a church that is alive to the Holy Spirit is the ideal place to develop the gifts, and the body of Christ affirms and goes, yeah, I can see that that person has really been gifted by the Lord in that area. What about when you're outside the church setting? Because the gifts are used to build up the body, and they're also used for the ministry of the kingdom. So you're outside the church, and God prompts you to step out and use one of your gifts, whether it's giving a word, whether it's someone who's unwell and asking to pray for them for healing. What do? We don't start debating with the Lord. We don't let self-doubt grow up. We just simply step out in faith. And here's my guarantee. Every time you step out in faith, the Lord's going to show up. And you might find that when you step out in faith, you'll actually be exercising a gift that will surprise you, that you weren't aware that you'd actually been blessed with. I think the critical factors are these. You need to genuinely honor the presence of the Holy Spirit, not just the words, genuinely revere that God the Holy Spirit is here with us, indwelling us. We need to put ego in the back of the car, in the boot. Remember what Peter said, use whatever gift you have to serve others. Do not believe the lies of the enemy that God would not use you, or the lies of the enemy that all this gift stuff is a little bit over the top and not needed today. And I think maybe just simply tell the Father, God the Father, that you are available for his kingdom purposes. And then we just step out. We step out just as the first disciples did. Sometimes they tripped up when they stepped out, and then they learned, they were mentored, and they continued to do it. So, first question. Second one, what is the difference between a gift and a talent? It's a good question. Talents and gifts all come from the same source. The all-powerful God is the creator of all matter and all life. So we can conclude that our abilities, but I think my abilities are because of genetics, the home environment, the work environment, the training I've had, we can conclude that our abilities must ultimately come from the source of what? The environment and the genetics. So our very natural abilities, natural talents, come from the Lord. And natural talents are just simply that. They're natural. We're born with them. They develop typically in a family context, but also in other contexts. Spiritual gifts are different. Our spiritual gifts are literally a gift from the Holy Spirit. And that's why they're called gifts. So we read in 1 Corinthians, the Spirit works all things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. So think of it this way. Natural talents are imparted to us at natural birth and then developed through our life, usually hard work, perseverance. Spiritual gifts are given to us when we're born again. And then as we eagerly desire the spiritual gifts and the Holy Spirit sovereignly blesses us with them. So believers have many natural talents. Unbelievers have many natural talents. But believers have many natural talents plus spiritual gifts gifted by God. So we can develop those natural talents by hard work, perseverance, training. We practice them, we use them. Spiritual gifts fundamentally are increased as we mature in our relationship with the Lord. There is that putting it into practice, there is that learning, but ultimately it's that intimacy with the Lord. I hope that helps in just differentiating between a spiritual gift and a talent. And with that, I'm going to invite Michelle to come up and answer really easy questions about the gift of tongues.
Thank you so much, Rod, and thank you for that very special idea of inviting you all to send in your extra questions for me to answer in the coming days. I think we've just seen a great example of the spiritual gift of delegation in operation, and I'll be spending probably the rest of today and tonight asking for the spiritual gift of question answering, so you can pray for me. Tongues, here we go. Fun. You might want to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I'll be diving in and out of that while I look at these few questions. Thank you to the people who sent your questions in on this topic. The first question, how is it edifying for people to speak in tongues in a public church service if there is no interpretation given? Well, quite simply, it's not. There's no edification at all in praying in tongues in a public church service without an interpretation. So that's why Paul explores this concept in the area of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 6 up to 17. In fact, this question is the very thing that he's addressing here. He says in verse 6, "Now, brothers and sisters, if I come to you and speak in tongues, what good will I be to you? Unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or a word of instruction." And then he repeats this idea in a number of different ways. And by verse 17, he says, "You're giving thanks well enough," that's when praying in a tongue, "but no one else is edified." An interpretation does need to be given so that people will be built up. You can look at verse 5 and verse 26 in 1 Corinthians 14. And it's very clear that the gift of tongues is for edification in a service, and that takes place through interpretation. I think what we're seeing come through here is God's heart for us. It's his great desire that we would be encouraged. So going on to the next question, is tongues only for the benefit of whoever may be in the service and understands that language? Paul's focus for this whole chapter, we're looking at 1 Corinthians 14 again, is that the Corinthians need to have orderly worship gathering, no peanut throwing. He's addressing the fact that this hasn't been the case when they meet. So in this context, what we read here suggests that the public use of tongues and its interpretation is for the benefit of those present at the gathering. In 1 Corinthians 14, have a look at verses 19, 23, and 28, which indicate Paul is referring to what happens during the church meeting. Verse 23, for example, "So if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues," and then he continues. So we do have a sense, we do have this sense that this gift is for those who are present in the gathering. Great questions. And I've got two more questions. The next one is, should tongues only be used when there's an interpretation given? We'll take another look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, looking specifically at verses 2 and 4. "For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to people, but to God. Indeed, no one understands them. They utter mysteries by the Spirit. Anyone who speaks in a tongue edifies themselves." In the private use of tongues, which we have here in verses 2 and 4, interpretation is not necessary because in verse 2, with this private gift, we see the person is speaking to God, not to people. And God, of course, doesn't need the tongue interpreted. In a public setting, however, things are different, as we've been looking at. Tongues should only be used publicly when an interpretation is given. If you have a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 26 to 28. You'll see in verse 27, it says, "Someone must interpret." That's because this gift is to be used again for the strengthening of the church. It says in verse 28, "If there's no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet and just exercise the private gift." There's a bit to know about getting this right, isn't there? There is a third situation to consider. In Acts 2, things are a little bit different again. There were 120 people present in the upper room on the day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit was poured out, and they all started speaking in tongues. And take a look at this. In verse 6, "When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken." And verse 8, "Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language?" And again in verse 11, "We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." So those who were filled with the Spirit and started speaking in tongues heard the language that is native to themselves, to the hearer. The focus is not on the language being spoken, but the language that was being heard. And so it's like an interpretation is being given in another way. It's being given through what is possibly supernatural hearing. Those visiting Jerusalem said, "We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." So this looks to possibly be another form of interpretation. And now the last question on tongues. Noting that there's a difference between tongues, as in a human language, not known to the speaker, and tongues as a spiritual language, not known to mankind, except through the gift of interpretation. Was it tongues as spiritual language that Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians? Great question. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, Paul describes one of the manifestations of the Spirit as different kinds of tongues, that is in the plural. We find back in Acts 2, as I was just talking about, there are human languages given there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1, we read of earthly or human languages and angelic languages. And maybe there are other kinds too, not written about. The gift of languages, described as tongues, is spirit-inspired speaking in which the conscious mind plays no part. It's the speaking of a language, whether that's earthly or angelic, which has not been learned by the speaker. The gift of tongues originates with the Holy Spirit. We see that in Acts 2, verse 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8, and also in 14, verse 2. The same Greek term is used in the New Testament for speaking in a known language and also speaking in an angelic language. There's some examples there in Acts 10, verse 46, Acts 19, verses 1 to 6. And what's happening is there's a consistent Greek term being used throughout for the word tongues. But the tongues of 1 Corinthians are not like the tongues of Acts chapter 2, where there's no need for someone to interpret. As I've mentioned earlier, in Acts, it says, "For all of the people present heard the apostles speaking in their own language." So what we can say of 1 Corinthians is that Paul's referring to the different kinds of tongues that he mentions in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 10. And if spoken publicly, they need interpretation. And now that I've completely cleared up every mystery on the subject of tongues, I'll hand back to Rob.
Thanks so much, Michelle. It's a great gift. Generates lots of controversy, but don't let the controversy discourage you. It's wonderful because it's that human spirit to Holy Spirit communication. Here's an easier question. Are children given spiritual gifts? Isn't that a lovely question? Do kids get spiritual gifts? Okay, when you read through the Bible on spiritual gifts, you'll discover that there's no reference to them being age-based. There's no chronological part or age description. The only criteria is this, that the person is a true Christian. By that, someone who is actually a possessor of the Holy Spirit. That's how a Christian is defined by Paul in Romans 8. So we can say from that, that every believer, including children, have at least one spiritual gift. We also recognize that in young believers, such as children, these gifts are not always evidenced. They're not always developed because of where they are in their life experience. So the young ones need our help. The home, I think, is ground zero for developing this. It's the ideal environment, mums and dads, to be talking about the wonder of this, that God is with us, that he indwells us, that he manifests himself. It's the ideal environment to read scripture together. Great place for questions. When we read through the Bible, identifying Bible characters and the gifts that they're using, that helps our kids really start to make strong connections. And I think also just praying together, mums and dads with the kids, and actually asking the Lord for example, wisdom. So in James it says, if anyone needs wisdom, ask of the Lord. Isn't that a wonderful thing for mums and dads to sit there with your kid and go, why don't we ask the Lord to give you wisdom? Because I know some of these situations at school or at college are really challenging. He wants to pour wisdom on us. Let's just pray together. I mean, it's cementing the relationship between child, teen, and parents, and it's really living out scriptures. So, in summary, encourage the kids, teach them the word. For example, in prophecy, we need to be sure that the prophecy is actually stacking up with the word of God. Pray protection over them in the name of the Lord Jesus as kids step out and start to use their gifts. Encourage them to be involved in a church community. I think that's vital. In 1 Corinthians 15:33, we read, bad company corrupts good character. So it's great to have the kids involved with kids' church, with youth ministry, identifying with like-minded people. And if they're identifying those that are on fire for the Lord, that's going to encourage other, and then together they can step out using their gifts rather than burying them. So teach them, give them opportunities to serve. We saw that, didn't we, wonderfully last week in the generation service. Affirm them, give them feedback, be role models to them in our own lives as adults, and of course give them prayer support. Thanks for that question. I found it stimulating just to think through the answer to that, kids and spiritual gifts. Last one in this first section. Longest question, so listen in. Why do we teach that Jesus is all you need to people who are hurting and traumatized when, yes, they need love and Jesus is the best and purest source of this, but they also need practical, psychological, and mental health support to become more healthy people? Grab the question. Why do we teach that Jesus is all you need when people need all this other stuff for their help? Okay. So I affirm Jesus is indeed all we need. He is the author of life. He is the sustainer of physical life. And he is the only source of eternal life. And in his love for all people, he provides healing through a variety of means. God is Yahweh Rapha. He self-describes himself, I am the Lord who heals you. He's the healer at the physical level, at the emotional level, and at the spiritual level. And for all who are trusting in him, the healing will be complete in his presence, physical, emotional, and spiritual. In this life, God ministers through the ministry and the power of the Holy Spirit. Think of that on one hand. But he also ministers how? Through the talents, through the abilities, the medical abilities, medical resources. So there is absolutely no reason for Christians, for believers, to be rejecting modern medicine or doctors. People do need psychological and mental health support. And when they receive that, I actually see that as God's common grace, which is actually poured out onto mankind. And we should tap into every resource that God has for us for healing. We should not hold a view that says, the only healing I'm interested in is that healing that comes directly, supernaturally from the Lord. But I actually think the challenge for the church in the West is not that. See, I don't think our challenge is that we're going to go overboard going, oh, no, I don't need a Panadol, I don't need to see a doctor. It's the Lord, Yahweh Rapha. I don't think that's our struggle in the West. What's our struggle in the West? Our struggle in the West is probably not going to Yahweh Rapha as often as we could and going, Lord, you are the Lord who heals. Would you come in power? And the way he comes might be directly, or it actually might be through, if you like, human natural means. And praise God for the tremendous medical professionals that the Lord blesses us with in medical services. We see these people, don't we, at the moment around the world on the front line, in many ways giving their life in serving others. So that's the end of our first section. I'm going to invite Andrew to come up and lead us in the Lord's Supper. Welcome back to the second part of our open forum. Here's a question. Psalm 139, and you might grab your Bibles, your app, and turn there quickly, Psalm 139. The question is, Psalm 139, verses 13 to 14 says, for you created my innermost being, you knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Question. Why then do some come out so badly damaged? We know we live in a fallen world. However, how can we have confidence in the words of the psalm if this is the case? Isn't it good that young Roddy got this question? This is a challenging question, and it's caused me some time to keep seeking the Lord as to what's the best way to answer it, because you can actually try and answer this question in a variety of ways. I'm going to answer it in a particular way. Psalm 139, verses 13 to 16 were very favourite verses of a mum who had a very disabled son. We'll call him Tom, and the mum had a terminal illness herself. These verses were the centre of a talk that she gave to ladies in a church back in 2005. I happen to have a copy of that talk. So I'm going to share with you a few highlights from that talk because it goes directly to the importance of these verses in a mum's life with great trials. So the mum says, Psalm 139 verses 13 to 16 has been a great comfort to me. This psalm has reassured me that Tom was not a mistake. God was not sleeping, nor did he have his back turned. He loves Tom even more than we do. And he uses him in a mighty way, just as he is. God does not make mistakes. God has all things in control. The question remains, how do we deal with trials in our lives? Mum continues, we have all experienced events that have come about and changed our lives forever. I'm not about to say that I have always been able to deal easily with my day-to-day life. In fact, there are days when I felt desperate, lonely, and as if God was very distant from me. Days when life had been almost too hard to bear. Mum says, but I've come up with a self-checklist for keeping myself focused on Christ and endeavouring to persevere in a victorious way. Here was the checklist that she gave to these ladies. One, to remind myself daily that God does have things in control. He is loving, he is faithful, He is all-knowing and all-caring. He does not make mistakes. He loves me and only wants for me what is good for me. Two, to take things one day at a time and not to get caught up in trying to solve problems in my own way and to let the Lord look after the future. Three, and to count my blessings, of which there are many. Oh, God is so good to me. He saved me. He's given me a good husband and family. We have a lovely home and supportive friends and a great church family. I've also found it important to be part of a prayer triplet in which we're able to unburden all of our concerns together and then take them to the Lord in prayer and leave them there. As a couple, a home Bible study group has been a great place of healing as we've studied God's word with people who have become lifelong friends as a result of solving our problems God's way and sharing each other's burdens. Psalm 139. Let me read those verses again. For you created my inmost being, you knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Another question. For each gift, what is the most important reason why you feel they matter? For each gift, why do I think each of those gifts matter? Well, let's quickly think about spiritual gifts again. Spiritual gifts are not God bestowing something external to himself. They're not some tangible stuff. You're not going into a spiritual supermarket and grabbing cans off the bench. Spiritual gifts are nothing less than God himself in us. He energizes our souls. He imparts revelation to our minds. He infuses power into our wills, and he works his sovereign and gracious purposes through us. I think for me, that was probably one of the things where the lights really went on. It's not something that I go out here and grab, right? This is the Lord himself within us, ministering, manifesting himself through us. So spiritual gifts are God present in, with, and through human thoughts, human deeds, human words, human love. And so those spiritual gifts that were read to us in 1 Corinthians 12 verses 8 to 10, they're called manifestations of the Spirit. Think of them as a category of gifts under the bigger group, probably the infinite number of spiritual gifts known as charismata. Some people just simply call them grace-lets. Kind of like that, grace-lets. The key that distinguishes these nine, and these are the nine that we're looking at in our Sunday series, what distinguishes them is that word manifestation. Because manifestation refers to an open revelation to the senses, such as to the eye or the ear. Think of our physical bodies. Our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6:19. Yet the Holy Spirit who's within us is invisible. His presence can't be perceived by our five senses. So these nine distinctive manifestations of the Spirit are evidence of the invisible Spirit who indwells the believer. Think of it as the ways in which the invisible Spirit is made manifest. And so every one of these gifts is perceptible by the senses in some way. They're a distinctive revelation that is that God is here and that he's operating in a specific way. So you can take these nine and you can split them into all sorts of different categories. I quite like these three approach. Take three of the gifts and wrap them up under gifts of discernment. Think of those as the eyes of God. That would be word of wisdom, word of knowledge, which we looked at early in the series, and discerning of spirits, which we'll look at in the second part of our series. Wisdom, knowledge, discerning of spirits. they're gifts of supernatural insight. That is, they see things as God sees them. Isn't it great? You sit back and go, wow. Thank you, Lord, for blessing me with that so I can see the way that you see things. Speech is required in order to communicate those discernments. So these gifts meet our need, a Christian's need, for having God's insight. Just think of just the stunning number of situations where we actually need God's insight. They're not rational perceptions. You can't think these up yourself or communicate them, you know, out of your own thoughts. This is from the Holy Spirit. They are super important in ministry. Why are they so important in ministry? Because we live actually in two realms, don't we? Physically, in this world, in this age, spiritually, Ephesians 1, we are seated in the heavenlies with the Lord Jesus. So first group, gifts of discernment, the eyes of God, wisdom, knowledge, discerning of spirits, just really three magnificent manifestations. Second group, gifts of power. Think of this as the hand of God. So eyes of God, next group, hand of God. So the gifts of power, not surprisingly, have to do with the power of God. The gift of faith, which we're going to talk about next Sunday, gifts of healings, plural, and effects or workings of miracles. That is, these are ways where the supernatural power of God is seen. The gifts are acts of God. It's the divine energy of God accomplishing a particular result. And there's often an interrelationship, as we'll talk about next week, especially between the gift of faith and the working of miracles. So gifts of discernment, gifts of power, and the third group we could talk about is gifts of speech. If you just sat down and very quickly read through all of Scripture this afternoon, a bit of a long read, you'd see whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament that God is a speaking God. He is a communicating God. And so gifts like prophecy, gifts of languages, think of gifts of tongues and interpretation, are the mouth of God. Prophecy is declaring the very heart throb of God, primarily used for building up, edifying the body. The gift of languages, as Michelle has already said, is spirit-inspired speaking, in which the conscious mind plays no part. I think that's actually why this is just such a powerful gift, because it's that human spirit to Holy Spirit direct connection. And then, of course, the need for the gift of interpretation when tongues are used in the public body. And when that happens, then the gift of tongues is seen as the equivalent as the gift of prophecy. So I hope that helps in just thinking about the practical use. You've got gifts of discernment. This is the way God sees wisdom, knowledge, discerning of spirits. Gifts of power, the gift of faith, gifts of healings, working of miracles, and then gifts of speech, prophecy, languages, and interpretations. Okay. Another question. I thought I'd take a tongues question rather than Michelle having all the fun. For some reason, the gift of tongues is the most controversial. I agree with that. Do you think / believe the gift of tongues is always an instant gift where people will receive a language miraculously, or does it emerge slowly as you practice the few words you might get in the shower? No, I added that. The few words you might get from the Holy Spirit. And here's the answer. If we're running short of time, I could just finish here. But I'm looking at the watch. I've got another 5 minutes. It's both and. It's not either or. Did you grab the question? I know it's probably a bit hard because you're trying to listen. You don't have the questions in front of you. The question is, do you receive it miraculously, or is it something that develops over time as you start to practice using it? My answer, it's both and. It's not either or. In Acts, you'll see believers, when they were baptized in the Spirit, in some cases, they immediately spoke in tongues. But for others, when they were baptized in the Spirit, or they had a filling experience, which is a word which is used more, a filling of the Spirit, they may not actually speak in tongues. In fact, the deep filling of the Spirit, we shouldn't get caught up in technical terms, but whether you call that baptized in the Spirit or a filling, often that deep filling of the Spirit, you'll end up manifesting how? You'll have some moist eyes. There might be some tears. You might find that the body has some vibration as the Lord comes on you. Perhaps a sense of overflowing joy. And actually, those sorts of experiences, especially the moist eyes, is actually typically how I respond when I'm really touched by the Holy Spirit. So grab this picture. You turn to the Lord Jesus in faith, and as you turn to him, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And then, perhaps at some later time, or indeed times, you will have these multiple fillings. What do I mean by that? It's like you're just overwhelmed by the love of God. You're just overwhelmed by his magnificence, his perfection, his care, his faithfulness. It's like deep encounters with the Spirit. And they're precious times. And I praise the Lord that I've had a number of these, but you know, in every one of those, I did not instantaneously, ecstatically start to speak in tongues, but I was being touched deeply by the Spirit. See, in my case, it was actually as I studied God's word and I sought to eagerly, I sought to actually obediently do what he says in 1 Corinthians 14. It says, Rod, eagerly, like go for it. Strive for the gifts. And I had to bring my earthly prejudices, which were very anti-tongues, before the Lord in confession. The word of God was saying X, and I was pushing it to the side, and I needed to come and say, Lord, this is a good gift from a good God. And I ask you to forgive me for spurning something that is actually from the very heart of God. I then had hands laid on me for the gift of tongues. Did tongues then start to bubble forth? No. I think if I look back on it, I was still resisting. And so over time, and it was over a fair bit of time, I just worked that resistance out before the Lord. He was very gentle with me, very gracious, just journeying with me. And then the light for me went on when I go, ah, yes, I get it. It's human spirit, Holy Spirit, direct connection, and that is just so special. And so as I got my head and my heart right, the gift of tongues, I just started to take small steps in just starting to speak it out. And yes, without giving away too much data, I think it started in the shower. So it's both and. It's not either on. It is controversial. Is it misused? Yes. But just because something's misused doesn't mean we throw the baby out with the bathwater. It means we use it in accordance with the word of God. And I want to commend it to you. I've come from a position of significant prejudice against it to just really embracing it and saying this is just one beautiful gift of a good God. Well, that was an easy little question. Okay, next one. For the believer, we are either healed in this life or the next one, but it's not wrong to claim Isaiah 53:5 when praying for healing. Quickly turn to that, if you would, Isaiah 53. We looked at this, I think, in the second message of the series. Isaiah 53:5, by his wounds we are healed. The question goes on. However, some Christians will say that this is only meant for spiritual healing of the soul, with a spiritual context and not for physical healing. Can you expound this verse as to why you take it as healing for today? So very quickly, and you can go back and listen to the message on the website, verse 4 of Isaiah 53. Surely he, it's referring to the suffering servant, a prophecy of the coming of the Lord Jesus, has borne our infirmities, pain in the NIV, and carried our diseases. In the NIV, translated as suffering. This idea of born means to lift off, to carry off, in fact, to wipe off. And so when Jesus bore or took up these things, he carried them away in the sense that he wiped them off. So what was it that this Messiah, who was regarded so poorly, that's the early verses of Isaiah 53, what was it that he carried off? Verses 4 to 6 are the crown jewel of what's included in the atonement. And so Isaiah gives a list. It says, he took away our infirmities. If you're reading the NIV, it's translated as pain. The Hebrew word is literally this: afflictions, diseases, sicknesses. That's what the Hebrew word means. So he took away our infirmities. He carried, he bore our diseases, that is, our physical pain and our mental pain of sufferings. That's what he actually carried and bore. So then Isaiah goes on, he took up our sicknesses, bore our physical and mental pains, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. That is, when he was dying on the cross, we, like the royal we, we're going, oh, we thought he was dying for his own sins. No, no, he wasn't dying for his own sin. He was actually carrying our sicknesses, pains and diseases and sins on the cross. Verse 5, but he was wounded, pierced for our transgressions. What are transgressions? Violations we've committed knowingly. He was crushed. It's like a stone being shattered for our iniquities. Stronger term, perversities, depravities, guilt, gross evil doing. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole, and by his bruises, scourging, stripes, we are healed. When Jesus dies on the cross and pays for our sins, everything that we need for life and godliness was paid for. Everything. And in that sense, there is healing in the atonement, because healing is part of God's restoration. Healing has been made available to us. So I don't have to go to the Lord and go, is it your will to heal? I mean, I get it. The kingdom has come, but it hasn't come in its fullness. I get that. But I don't have to come to him and go, is it your will to heal? He's Yahweh Rapha. But as I said in that message, someone might go, yeah, okay, I accept that there's healing in the cross. We will be healed in heaven. And that is true, fully healed when we're in the Lord's presence. But Jesus inaugurated the kingdom of God when? In the now. And so Matthew 8 begins with Jesus healing the man with leprosy. Very quickly, flick to it. We're nearly done. Matthew 8 begins with Jesus healing a man with leprosy. And it's kind of like bang, bang healing accounts. There's a man with leprosy. Then there's the paralyzed servant of the centurion. Then he heals Peter's mother-in-law. That is an excellent thing to do, isn't it? He heals Peter's mother-in-law. And straight after that, we read, that evening, they brought to him many who were possessed with demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and cured all who were sick. Now, Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience. And the Jews knew of Isaiah 53. It is the longest explanation of the atonement in the whole of the Old Testament. And Matthew, as he writes the gospel, he is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Here's the big point. Matthew gives the correct interpretation of Isaiah 53. Not Rod, not your favorite commentator. We've all got our favorite commentators who justify the beliefs we hold. This is the Holy Spirit who says, verse 17, this was to fulfill. What's the this? All of these healings that have just happened, this was to fulfill what has been spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took our infirmities and bore our diseases. Matthew, through the Holy Spirit, declares that Isaiah 53, 4 to 6 really means that the death of Jesus was meant to encompass not only our sins, but also our sicknesses. Does the Lord bring spiritual healing of the soul? Absolutely. But the Holy Spirit, who inspired Matthew's gospel, says that Jesus' physical healing ministry was the fulfillment of those verses. And I'm a simple chap. I'm happy just to sit with the Holy Spirit's interpretation of Isaiah 53. Last question. During the teaching series, you've established through the scriptures, both Old and New Testament, that God's nature and desire is to still heal today. You've also taught that God intends the healing ministry of Jesus to continue through the church, the body of Christ. And there's a series of questions afloat. Are you saying that according to God's word, this is a vital and non-negotiable aspect of the mission of the church today, something Jesus commanded all disciples then and now to do as part of our mandate to advance God's kingdom on the earth? Okay, answer, yes. That's precisely what I'm saying. But what is important, it's not what I'm saying, it's actually what God says so clearly in his word. Next question that flows out. If so, would it mean that it would be an extremely serious failing and error for theological institutions and pastors not to teach it? Answer, yes. Next question. I'm wondering what you think Jesus' response is to this major and serious neglect of the very instructions he so clearly gave to his disciples. Slightly longer answer. The Lord is magnificently patient and stunningly long-suffering, and none of us get it all right in this life. But there are certain truths in Scripture that the Holy Spirit makes abundantly clear. Think of core truths like salvation is by grace through faith. Did the church miss that for many centuries? Yep. But the Holy Spirit came and brought correction. Is God bringing correction to a Western church, emphasis Western, that brought into the spirit of the Enlightenment, that has an anti-supernatural mindset, we're speaking generalizations, and holds to a false doctrine of cessationism? Is the Holy Spirit bringing correction? Absolutely. You see it right through the 20th century. From a one-eyed black preacher in LA, the start of the Pentecostal movement, then through the 60s into the 70s with the charismatic renewal movement. So the Lord does bring correction because he loves the church and he loves the world that he wants the church to go and actually impact. But when we either deny or push to the side the manifestations of the Spirit, hear this, there is a quenching of the work of the Holy Spirit. I am often reminded of that nearly tragic account in Mark 6. Jesus is in Nazareth, and it says he could do no miracles there because of their lack of faith. Okay, final question that comes out of the original part. If what you've taught is true, this is very disturbing. Do you have any thoughts on what you think should be done? Okay, quickly, three levels. For me, for you, if you're trusting the Lord Jesus, as a believer, we each individually need to live out the commission of Jesus. Live it out in the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, there is a stunning responsibility on every teacher and preacher of the Word to submit to the authority of the Word of God and not allow our own prejudices, perhaps our own bad experiences, or indeed our lack of faith, that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, not to allow those to actually be dominant. Thirdly, teaching institutions do have a major responsibility. You know, what happens in seminaries then starts to show itself probably 5, 8, 10 years down the road out in church land. And I think what I've reflected on this, perhaps the thing that's been missed the greatest is not coming to terms with Jesus the rabbi and what it means for us to be a disciple. See, in the Gospel and Acts, the followers of Jesus again and again are called disciples. If you like numbers, of course I don't, 67 times in Matthew, 44 in Mark, 34 in Luke, 73 in John, more than 20 times in Acts. Believers are called disciples. And as you read the account of Jesus' ministry, we're struck again and again that Jesus puts this great emphasis on discipleship. 13 times Jesus is given the title rabbi, and he never once rejects the use of the term. So let's put it together. What did a student of a rabbi do in the first century? The rabbi expected that those disciples would copy not only his words, but what, can you guess it? His works, his deeds. And that's what I think the critical issue is. We've actually missed the heart of being a disciple. We are speaking out the words of Jesus, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, we are ministering. We're not Jesus, but we have the presence of God. We're given the gifts to then go and minister. Not surprisingly, this is explicitly stated in Jesus' ministry. And friends, brothers and sisters, we're just called to replicate the charismatic ministry of Jesus. What do I mean by that? I mean a ministry that was empowered by the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's a few little questions, and you will still have unanswered questions. And we could just keep doing these forums, and I know there'll be unanswered questions. Why am I so confident of that? Because the kingdom of God has come, but has not yet come in its fullness. And this is what you've got to come to terms with. We live in choppy times. There's an overlapping of the kingdoms. The kingdom of God, yes, has come, but we're part of a very fallen age with the prince of this world, the enemy, ruling it. There are choppy times. You will have questions that in this life will remain unanswered. But you, I, and we can worship the Lord with our questions. Does that seem weird? Worship him with our questions. Worship him by trusting him with our biggest, our messiest, our most troubling questions. We trust him with them. He knows the answer, and we trust him in it. And we wait in full expectation that a good, good Father, that a time will come. It might be in this life. It might be when we're with him, where he will give us a full answer. And in the meantime, we just go, Lord, I know you love me. Thank you for saving me. Thank you that you indwell me. Thank you that you gift me. Lord, help me to become more like the Lord Jesus. Help me to love the world like you do. We want to be used by you as instruments to extend the kingdom. God bless you all. Thank you so much. And send in all your other hard questions to Michelle. Amen.